this evening before we go to prayer. Verses 12 through 16. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. For many centuries, it was assumed that the Apostle Paul did. That's been questioned by a lot of people in the last two or three generations. If Paul didn't write it, he certainly could have written it. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I think that if you didn't have verses 14, 15, and 16 following verses 12 and 13, that there would be anxiety with verses 12 and 13. Because the Bible here is saying that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can discern our very thoughts, and it can discern our very intents. And then it switches to verse 13, and it says, and He, so is it talking about the Bible or the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word of God, is what John 1:1 says. Is the Hebrew writer talking about the Bible, or is he talking about Jesus? Because in verse 13 it says, here's the Word of God, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. And I think the answer is yes, because you really can't separate Jesus from His written Word. Jesus has given the Word, the Spirit has inspired the Word, and again, this is the living, this is the written Word. Jesus was the living Word. And again, that's, at face value, verses 12 and 13, it's a fearful thing, because he's saying that in the end, Christ, who knows every single thing about us, the intents of our heart, the things that we thought about doing but didn't do, but would have done if we knew we hadn't got caught. He knows every single thing about us, is going to be the one that we have to give an account to. And that's a fearful thing. I mean, in and of itself, that's grounds for anxiety and concern. You know, one of the things about human beings psychologically is that we love to control the information people have about us. Jean-Paul Sartre, in one of his writings, Something and Nothingness, I forget the first part of it, talks about the guy who's staring at some people through a keyhole, and he feels empowered as they don't see him, but he can see everything they're doing. And then he sees somebody staring through a keyhole at him, and he becomes anxiety-ridden. And there is a sense in which one of the great fears of humanity is that we lose control of the information people have about us. Stanley Hauerwas, a great theologian, he went to this congregation, and he asked them what they hoped their church would become. And they said, we want to be a family. We don't want there to be divisions among us. We want to be a tight-knit community. And Hauerwas said, well, that sounds simple enough. I'm going to send around a piece of paper, and there's three columns. In the first column, put your name. In the second column, put your income. And in the third column, put your debt. We'll pass it around, and we'll all get to know each other. They said, no, we don't want to do that. We can do that. We don't want to be that close. You know, we shake hands. We want to be able to share our prayer requests in an edited format. But we don't want everybody to know information about us. I think that's one of the reasons why And I don't think it's the only reason, but I think that's one of the reasons why people sometimes, when they go into a room, particularly when they're unfamiliar with it, they like to sit in the back. Because there is something fearful about being or feeling like you're being stared at. And there's something for a lot of people, if they sit up front, they feel like people are staring at them. They've given up control over the information that that they're able to hold in and of themselves. And so, again, verse 12 says, here's one who sees everything about you. The Bible says every idle word will be judged. Every word you've said, he's heard. Every thought that's crossed your mind, he's heard. Somebody was, might have been somebody in here, I can't remember this week, was telling me that in their meditation, it seemed as though the Lord spoke into their spirit, and what he said was, I can hear your thoughts. It's not your words I can hear, but I can hear your thoughts too. And so this is the one who will judge us in the end. So everything's there. Yet you have verse 16, which says, even though the living word, even though Jesus Christ knows everything about you, you ought to come boldly to the throne of grace. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. But come boldly, and boldly here is often translated openly. Just come boldly. Just come as a blank check because he knows it all anyway. But draw near to him anyway, though he knows it all. You can't hide what you're thinking. You can't hide who you are. So come boldly to him. And then in between, he tells us why we should come boldly. He says, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The old King James says infirmities. So the first reason why, in spite of the fact that he knows everything, and that could create anxiety, we ought to come boldly because we have a high priest who sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us. He is, again, the King James would say, he's touched by our infirmities. Infirmities can be a broad word. It's just not our illnesses. It's just not our sickness. But an infirmity is our weakness, our human weakness. And again, in the Bible, that word is often translated as weakness. He knows your weaknesses, knows your frailty. Now, it's impossible in the 21st century in America to understand how radical and controversial that little statement would have been in the first century. We have one, a God who can sympathize or is touched by our infirmities. For the Jewish people, it was an attack on God's holiness. You and I understand holiness in terms of John 17, where Jesus said you and I ought to be in the world, but not of it. And we understand what that means, I think, because we talk about it a lot in Christianity. We're in the world, and we ought to be evangelizing, and we ought to be ministering, but we're not of the world, because the world runs on the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So we're in the world, but we ought not be part of the culture of the world. We ought not buy into the world's value system. We ought not buy into the world's greed, and the world's posturing, and the world's fighting, and the world's spirit of lust, the spirit of, again, materialism. We are in it, but we ought not be of it. But for the Jew would have said that's a naive thing to say, because you can't be in the world without becoming part of it. And that's why the Pharisees look like jerks. You know, I mean, the Pharisees come off looking bad, but the ideal was we want to be holy. And to be holy, you can't touch or spend time with that which is less than holy. Birds of the feather flock together. You be around the wrong people, they'll influence you to do wrong. And so for the Jewish people, holiness was about separation. It's about separation, separating from the world. And so we don't eat with sinners. We'll sit down at a table and eat with the tax collectors. We certainly don't spend time with prostitutes. If you're a Samaritan woman with five husbands and the one you're with ain't your wife, you don't sit down and talk to her. The parable of the Good Samaritan has the priest and the rabbi passing to the other side, because that Samaritan or the person who is beaten and laying there is unclean, and you don't mess with the unclean thing. For the Jewish person, then, it was hard for them to understand a holy and righteous God who would spend time with tax collectors and Pharisees sometimes, and prostitutes, who would spend time with sinners. It would be hard for them to comprehend that a holy God would say, "You imperfect people, come boldly to the throne of grace. Lost people, come to the throne of grace. Come to me, I'll forgive you. Forgive you." That was a radical concept for the first century Jewish person. It was a radical concept for the first century Gentile person. Because the Gentiles didn't think about holiness, they thought in terms of power. Almost all of the Gentiles that the people writing the Bible would have associated with were Greek-speaking. And even the Romans, like I think, to pride themselves that they had taken the Greek culture and taken it up a notch and perfected it. But even in the Roman culture, the Greek philosophers held sway and were authoritative. And the Greeks thought in terms of power and influence. And what Greek philosophy would have said is that if I influence you in one way, that makes me stronger than you. The influencer is stronger than the one being influenced. If I make you cry, that means that I have the power to make you cry. If I make you afraid, that means that I have exerted the power to make you afraid. And so in the Greek culture, the gods were untouched by the emotions of human beings because they were gods, and they wouldn't have been gods if they could have been influenced by humans. That would have meant in some ways the humans were more powerful than the gods because they were able to influence and move them. I mean, you think about it even in the natural world. If the wind blows something down, it means the wind was stronger than that which it blew down. And so, again, when the biblical writers say, you have a God. You have a God who says, draw near. I can be touched by your infirmity. You can move my heart. My emotions are invested in you. I see your suffering. I see your pain. And here is Jesus, for instance, at the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus is weeping. He is touched by the grief that is around him. That was a repulsive thing to the Greeks. Again, the fact that Jesus would associate with people that were not anywhere near perfect said that that was an attack upon the ideal of Jewish holiness. And yet here you have Jesus Christ saying, or the Bible saying of Jesus, and we've seen it demonstrated in his life, come to me. I see everything about you. I've heard every word. I know every emotion. But I'm sympathetic to your weakness. I like how one biblical writer even says it. He says, God understands how we talk when we get afraid. Sometimes when we get afraid and we get worried, we say things maybe we ought not in terms of not having complete and total faith. God understands how we talk. And I love how in the Bible people would come to him and they didn't have faith where they should be. Think of John the Baptist saying, are you the one or should we look for another? You have Abraham coming to him in the Old Testament saying, are the promises still good? The guy coming to Jesus saying, I believe, but I hope my unbelief. In each of those cases, they received ministry from God in flesh, Jesus Christ. He didn't beat them. He didn't crush them, but he helped them. So you ought to come boldly because you have one that sympathizes. And then second of all, you have one who understands because the Bible says that he was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands. He sympathizes. He understands. I don't know yet what I think about all the commercials that says he gets us. I'm weighing it. I'm not judging it, but I'm not promoting it. But I will say that what the Hebrew writer is saying is he gets us. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He understands. And if you live long enough, and many of you have certainly lived long enough, you know that very few people often can understand. The differences in human beings are vast, and they keep us from being able to really understand what someone else is going through often. We find it hard to sympathize. And one of the reasons is because our backgrounds are so different. I mean, you know, people talk about violence and anger in dense cities, in urban areas. And it's easy to judge, you know, folks in urban areas and say, they're just so angry. Look at all the violence in those areas. Well, see, here's the thing. One of the great advantages of money is that the more money you get, the more you're able to control who you're around. If you don't have a lot of money, you're in an apartment building and you got people on that side of the wall and that side of the wall and up there and down there, and you can't control who they are. You get a little more money, you can move out to the suburbs, and you might be 30 feet from the next house, but you can put a hedge down through there. You get enough money, you can buy 50 acres out in the country and put a gate at the end of your driveway. You go far enough in the business, you can have an office and put a secretary at the hall, and nobody can get to you unless they get buzzed in. Now, that's when you get to the top. When you start out the bottom, you're in the factory working with a bunch of yahoos on third shift, and you can't control who's working next to you. And see, it's easy for people like me to say, why are those people living in a 500-unit apartment building? Why are they so angry? Because they don't control who they're around. And the reason I'm able to walk around at peace and loving and kind, because I don't have to spend a lot of time with people I don't like. And that's a major factor, see. That's a huge factor in temperament. And again, we come from different places. We have experienced different things. It's hard for us to sometimes understand each other. We have different personalities. There are people that are wired differently. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But see, I was thinking of Russell Byram, who's a Church of God historian, and he was writing about the difference in Augustine and Pelagius in regards to original sin. Augustine was in the 4th century, and Augustine believed we're just born wicked. It's awful. We have the Adamic nature, and it's a raging beast inside of us, you know. Exhibits itself when we come to the age of accountability. And Pelagius, 5th century, influential theologian, believed that, you know, humans aren't that bad. Pelagius would say you could live the law without the Holy Spirit, or you couldn't be judged in the Old Testament for not living the law. Pelagius put great emphasis on human capacity apart from God. And Byron says, you know, it seems as though both of their theologies were built on their own temperaments. Because Augustine was a guy, you know, who got saved when he was, I don't know, 30, gave up his mistress. That lasted 6 months, and he went and got her back. And finally, by the time he was 40, Augustine was the original party animal. And, I mean, his hormones were raging. So when he came to theology and would have heard Pelagius saying, well, you know, humans aren't that bad. It's sort of a blank slate. It's like, no, they're not. But Pelagius could have probably been a eunuch. Oh, he just seemed to be a passionate guy. And it was easy for him to read theology, and it was easy for him to look at people and say, what's wrong with you people? I mean, I was single till I was 40 and never lusted after a single woman. What's wrong with you people? It's like, well, you don't have the hormones those other guys have. Pelagius? I don't know how old Pelagius was when he got married. But see, there's different temperaments. Some of you are low-key. Some of you wake up mad. I mean, you're charged. There's a fire inside of you. You're a warrior, man. And I don't know where you got it from. I mean, you know, I look at my kids. One or two of them's a warrior and one of them two ain't. And I'm not going to tell you which one, but if you know my kids, you know which ones I'm talking about. I mean, from the age of the months, you could see the temperaments are different. The good ones are like their dad, and the other ones their mother, and easy go. And a lot of times it's hard. Hard when you're easy going to understand people who have, for whatever reason, a lit fire inside of them. It's hard for you to understand it. It's sometimes hard for people who seem to be born with not much of a drive for sex to understand the guys who seem to struggle with it. You know, different temperament. Not only do we have different backgrounds and different temperaments, but we have different longings. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's funny. Timothy Keller tells about an old theologian that he knew, and I'm trying to remember his name because he wrote multiple books. But he was probably at that point in his 70s, and he got invited to an all-Christian girl or an all-girl school, 12 to 14 years old, somewhere in there. And they wanted him to speak at the chapel. But they didn't tell him that for 2 hours after the chapel, he was expected to go into an office and provide any counseling the girls might need. And Keller said, you know, you can imagine this guy in his 70s. He had never been married, sitting there in a chair, as the girl says, and he doesn't even know my name. What am I supposed to do? Like Pastor Rudd sitting there with a four. He's like, just shoot him. I don't know. Just kill him. I don't know what you do. I mean, I don't have the longings of a 12-year-old girl with her first crush. I don't know what to do with you. He's like Hannah going to Eli, you know. Eli's the old guy, you know. Old, you know, and Hannah wants a son, you know, and God ends up giving her Samuel. But, I mean, you imagine Hannah, you know. Husband's got two wives. One wife hates her, but she keeps popping out kids every 10 months or whatever. And Hannah can't have a baby and wants a baby so bad. And there she goes to Reverend Eli, you know. It's like, don't understand. This woman that lives in the house doesn't like me and I want a baby. You think she got any pastoral care? Yeah. What to do? Hannah, just keep praying about it. Take it to the Lord, Hannah. I don't know what to do for you. We have different longings, have different things to prove in life, different desires. What all that means is that when it comes time to really understand each other, sometimes even among people that you thought would understand you, you sense that they really don't understand you. And yet here's Jesus. Bible says that he was tempted in every way. And I think even more than that, he understands the temperaments. He understands the longing. He understands the past. And so he's able to make us feel really deeply understood. I mean, when you think about what Jesus went through, again, we talked about this frequently here in this church. Jesus didn't face everything that you and I face, but he faced every type of thing you and I face. And so you say, well, he didn't experience the rejection of his parents. Well, there was the cross. He said, why have you forsaken me? He does understand what it's like to have the Father turn his back on him. He said, well, he doesn't understand domestic abuse. Doesn't understand that. Oh, no. You have to read what they did to him before they nailed him to the cross. He understands physical abuse. You say, well, he couldn't understand sexual abuse. Well, I mean, that's a tough one, but you understand that when they crucified him, they stripped him naked, and they marched him through the street, and they nailed him to a cross naked. He understands what physical humiliation feels like. Understands that. You say, well, he can't understand temptation. I mean, how can Jesus understand the temptation of a person whose skin is crawling? You know, they just want one more hit. Well, he may or may not. But here's the thing, and we've talked about this a lot. Jesus faced all the powers of hell. Everything hell could throw at a person, they threw at Jesus Christ. And yet he did not resist. And you and I, our temptation has to be small compared to what he faced. I mean, his wrestling with Satan was a full-fledged cage match. When we wrestle with Satan, it's like a little kid wrestling with the parent. I don't think we ever get Satan's full strength. I don't think we ever get his full strength. Jesus got his full strength, whatever that is. And I can't comprehend what that might be. Say, well, Jesus, again, doesn't understand what a cancer diagnosis is. Never had cancer. Yeah, but he understands what it's like to know that he has less than 3 years to live. He understands what it's like to know that I'm not going to live out this month. He knows what it's like to face impending death at the age of 33. He understands. He knows what it is like to be lonely. You think he doesn't understand, know what it's like to feel misunderstood, like nobody gets what he's saying? You say, boy, Jesus never would understand what it's like to be a woman who isn't heard by or understood by her husband. Come on, man. I mean, you think Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be misunderstood and to feel like there's nobody in this room who gets what I'm talking about? Yeah. See, he understands. And he's been tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. So you and I ought to come boldly. He sympathizes, he cares, he's touched, and he understands. And then third, and this might be the best, he said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In other words, not only is he sympathetic and understanding, but he's helpful. He's helpful. He can do something for us. See, even if a person really does care and really does understand, that doesn't mean they can actually help you. Now, there is great power in being able to sit down with a person who does care and who does understand and to pour out your heart. There's a lot of healing that comes through that. But that doesn't mean that they can actually help you in the end. They can't take the desire away that you have for a substance that's killing you. They can't sort out life. They can't go into the heart of the person that you're praying about and change their heart and begin to rekindle passion so that the marriage comes back together. They can't send the Holy Spirit down into the far country to speak to your prodigal son and daughter down there that won't answer your calls, and they think they can run from you and from God, but really they can't. But they can't. You can't command the Spirit to go down there and bring them under conviction. There are things that we, you and I, can't do. But there's nothing that God can't do. There's nothing that Jesus can't do. And so the Bible says, listen, He knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden from you, from Him. He knows it all. Things you haven't even confessed. You know, even when we testify, even the darkest testimony we give isn't the darkest thing we did. I mean, we may say, well, you know, I shot a guy in Reno just to watch him die, and then I got sentenced. I got sentenced to Folsom Prison, and I served 3 years there. And on a dark, stormy night, I was reading the Bible, and I found the Lord. And we say, boy, how courageous! He told everything he did. Like, well, he didn't tell everything he did in prison. Tell everything. Tell everything he's thought. I mean, he didn't. I mean, there's even parts of that testimony, there are still things too embarrassing to tell. God knows those things. Jesus knows those things. And he says, but I sympathize with your weakness. I understand you. I care about you. I get it. I've been tempted like you've been tempted. Your parents don't understand everything about you, but I understand everything about you. And so why don't you come openly, and boldly means openly, to me and talk to me about this. Quit talking to everybody else. Talk to me about it, because I'm the only one who might be able and actually can do something. It's not an issue of whether he can. It's only a question of if he will, but I can do something about it. And there's no greater reason in the Bible that you ought to pray than that. So we want to pray tonight. And Pastor, let's do a couple of things. Do you have prayer requests to let folks know about? Let's.